John chapter 20, moving on to 21. John 20, 31 sounds like the end of the Gospel of John. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So some Bible scholars wonder if John chapter 21 is an addendum added to the book of John many years later, of course, by John himself, as if John had to add this section to explain at the end that Jesus said, not that John wouldn't die, but that if Jesus willed that he did not die. But we're going to look at that next week. This is all speculation. It's most likely that John wrote the whole gospel 10 to 15 years after the resurrection. And like the other gospels, John ends with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. John records in chapter 21, verse 14, that this appearance at the Sea of Galilee was the third appearance of Christ to the disciples, twice in the upper room, back in Jerusalem. And now, 100 to 75 miles north in Galilee. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the importance of the gospel, that Christ was buried, that he raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. When did Jesus appear to 500 of his followers after the resurrection? Maybe when he gathered them together on the Mount of Olives before his ascension, maybe up in Galilee. But before his ascension, there must have been quite a few meetings with Jesus in Galilee. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So the time between the Passover and the crucifixion and Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, is 50 days. So Jesus ascended just a few days before the Spirit was poured out, the day of Pentecost. Now, Matthew records that Jesus told his disciples to meet him on a certain mountain in Galilee. And that's where the Great Commission was given. So let's follow the text in Matthew. And PowerPoint is a great thing. I know the Apostle Paul didn't have PowerPoint, but he probably wished he did have PowerPoint because you can sit back and see the scriptures and hear them at the same time. But in Matthew 26, Jesus says that he is going to be taken and the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then this is when Peter says, listen, if everybody denies you, I won't deny you. So later in the text, the angel meets the woman at the tomb, and says, he's risen, he's not here. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Which is exactly where Jesus said that he would meet them after the resurrection. And of course, they weren't listening very well, so the angel reminds them, meet me up in Galilee. And then Matthew 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And then here we see the giving of the Great Commission. Now, John does not write about this particular event in Galilee, the giving of the Great Commission. He writes probably about the first appearance in Galilee. But I want you to notice that the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, were out of sight from the mainstream public. Galilee, up in that region, is no man's land. And the natural reaction would be to expect Jesus to show himself to everyone if he really wanted the people of the world to believe. And that's what his brothers, his family, were telling him. Remember in John 7? His brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, to the capital, where people can see you, so that your disciples also may see your works, or rather miracles, that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The assumption here is that Jesus wanted to be shown publicly, which is an assumption that we shouldn't necessarily make. Now, Jesus does not show himself to the world after his resurrection, and he explains this to his disciples back in John 14. Because Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas who is called Thaddeus, asks him why he's going to leave and not present himself to the world. And so Jesus says, concerning, you know, why aren't you going to disclose yourself to the world? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him. So the ones who love God, those are the ones God discloses himself to. Now, you may not know who loves God, who doesn't love God, but God knows. And he gives every man according to the disposition of their heart. So the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection speak volumes about apologetics for the Christian faith. If God wanted to prove his resurrection to the world, he could march right into Herod's palace. He could have marched right into Pilate's Praetorium, or into the hall of the Sanhedrin, and show himself, but Jesus didn't. And if Jesus didn't seek to prove himself to the world by physical proof, I suggest that the church learn from that example. Stop thinking of God as desperately trying to prove himself and ingratiate himself into the world of unbelievers. As if God says, man, if I could only prove myself to these people, then they're going to believe. Then they're going to love me. But that's not what's really going on. That's not how things work. God is saving everyone he's going to save through the Spirit, through your simple sharing of the gospel truth. And if they don't come to the Lord on the basis of the simple gospel, they're not going to come any other way. And unless you understand this, you're going to be very discouraged by what you imagine is Jesus' lack of participation in getting people saved. Now, critics of the Bible and of Jesus will say that if the resurrection was so real, why do all the witnesses say that we only saw him in closed rooms and we only saw him in the wilderness? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's real proof for a resurrection. Well, the truth is that Jesus is not for the critics. Jesus is for the poor in spirit. Jesus is for the meek of the earth. And let me refer to Luke 10:21. Jesus rejoiced greatly, and he praised the Father, that the Father had hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and he revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. The Lord did not have to placate the people of the world who weren't going to believe him anyway. God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, this appearance in Galilee contains three main lessons. We're going to deal with the first two, And then next week, we'll deal with the final lesson here. The miraculous catch of fish, Jesus' question of Peter's love, and then Peter's question, what about this man? That's actually a picture of the Sea of Galilee. That's not me out on the bay. So, verse 3, Simon Peter says to the other disciples, 8 of the 11 are listed here, and he says to them, I go fishing. Now, you can't read that without help thinking that Peter is either disappointed or disillusioned, and he's returning to his former occupation as a fisherman. After all, what else was he supposed to do? Until Jesus would give the disciples the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, they might have assumed that the messianic program was just set aside. It's over. Something may happen in the future, but let's just go back to business as usual and just wait on the coming kingdom. I think the spiritual lesson in this text is that every Christian needs to keep fresh the vision and the calling to evangelize. I think a lot of Christians just lose their vision for ministry and say, I just go fishing. Let's go fishing. Let's build our castles on earth. Let's just go on vacation, relax, live for the next material thing. Imagine if we put as much time into fishing for men as the men down at the bay put into fishing for fish. You know, the stripers are coming in. I talked to this guy there. He got a 55-pound striper. How do you even pull that thing in? But every time I walk the dog, he's down there every single day fishing for fish. I get convicted when I see him. Because the Lord told me, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Rather than Peter saying, I go fishing, he should have remembered that Jesus called him to follow him, and he would be a fisher of men. Maybe Peter should have said to the other disciples, I am going fishing for men. But he didn't think that way, did he? He forgot the Lord's instruction. So they're fishing all night, and they catch absolutely nothing. Does that sound familiar? It happened earlier in the ministry of Jesus. Luke 5, the Lord told them to, you know, cast the nets in a certain spot, and they were amazed because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And then Jesus said to Peter, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here Jesus appears to be a stranger on the shore, and he calls out, verse 5, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. I mean, who else could do this? I suppose that they just thought it was a stranger saying, cast the net into the right side of the boat, or off the right side of the boat, because Jesus might have been on a bluff, looking down. The scripture says later on that they were 100 yards out. So they couldn't recognize Jesus directly. I noticed that when I'm walking along the embankment in Keyport and Cliffwood Beach, you can actually look down and you can see when there's schools of fish because there's a lot of little activity, and usually it's the bluefish going after the small fish, and the small little fish are jumping out all the time. Now, when I go down there with a rod and reel, there's no activity. But anytime I'm walking a dog and I don't have a rod and reel with me, I always see that the fish, I can see where they are. And if I had a rod, you know, I could throw them right in. So from a vantage point, you could actually, so they probably thought, well, here's a stranger. He sees something we don't see. We've been doing this all night. Let's just do this. And so verse 11 says they pull in 153 fish. Every fisherman remembers how many fish are caught and how big they were. And so John is really a stickler for details. And they were large fish. That's very unusual. Because what do we know about the Galilee? It's really not that big. And the fish that they would catch would be these little fish, like the little sunnies that I used to catch in the Hackensack River as a kid. I mean, they're not talking about these huge salmon. But these are large fish. And the net didn't break, probably because the fish didn't struggle as you would normally see. Well, this event certainly reminds us that we can do nothing without our Lord. Reminded them of the last great catch of fish. And it reminded them that they should be catching men. I would think that Jesus is effectively, again, reminding the disciples to be involved in ministering to people. I don't see the lesson here as being that God will help you catch a lot of fish so you can make a lot of money in the market. The lesson needs to be that we are about the Lord's work. And we're not going to get anything done unless we're in God's will, walking in obedience to his calling. Fish for men, feed the flock, as we're going to read in the text, and go into all the world. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. We're all involved in the career of fishing for men. Now Jesus speaks to Peter after the meal. And Jesus' discussion with Peter is connected to Peter's denial of Christ, because as Peter denied Christ three times, Peter has three opportunities to express his loyalty and love toward Christ. And God, in his grace, always gives us an opportunity to express our love and loyalty toward him, especially when we fail. And when you fail in your Christian walk, always look for those new opportunities that the Lord gives you to express your love toward him. Let's first talk about the mechanics of this text, and then we'll talk about the heart of the message. There's some ambiguity in the meaning of these words. Do you love me more than these? Does this mean, do you love me more than these fish or this boat? Peter just said, I'm going fishing. And maybe the Lord was calling him from his love for fishing or this career back to service for Christ. Do you love this, or meaning this way of life, more than the ministry I have given to you? Or does this phrase mean, do you love these other disciples more than me? Now that would seem strange, that Peter would be asked if he loves the other disciples more than Jesus, since loving other people more than Jesus wasn't really Peter's problem. Or it could mean, do you love me more than these other men love me? Now, why would Jesus be comparing the love of one disciple to the love expressed by another disciple? Well, remember, Peter was the one who said, even though everybody else is going to fall away, I'm not going to fall away. And so Jesus might have been asking him, do you really think that you love me more than these other men love me? So Peter had to acknowledge that his love really wasn't better than the love of these other men. But if that was the question, then Peter should not have answered yes, he should have answered no. I see now that I really don't love you more than these other men love you. So I think that Jesus is asking Peter if he loves something other than him, than the Lord Jesus Christ. You got all that? In fact, in that we don't know what the these refers to, is exactly what we all need to hear. Because you get to fill in the blank. This is not just written for Peter, this is written for you. And we don't need to be concerned with what idol Peter has. We need to be concerned with what idols we have. So fill in the ambiguous pronoun with your own idol. Do you love me more than sports? Do you love me more than a career or a person or a talent or a house or your comfort or your safety? Do you love me more than these? No man can serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one, or love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24. Everyone must put God first. And I was thinking about that this week, that when you put God first, don't think that you have less, you actually have more. Because everything that you put second, once you put Jesus Christ first, becomes more blessed and more enjoyable and more fruitful than if you had it first in the first place. Did you get that? You'll never have more than when you give everything to God. And you really only enjoy everything once it becomes second to Jesus Christ. I like Luke chapter 18. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wives or brothers or parents or children for my sake who will not receive many times as much at this time in the age to come eternal life. You give it to God. You put it in second place and he multiplies it. It's not that God is trying to punish you or deny you of good things. God is simply asking us to have right priorities so that we can actually enjoy everything in life. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my portion and my inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I think I'm thinking about putting something on the sign this week that says, you'll finally be happy and at peace when you don't want anything except God. Think about that. Everyone really has to answer this question, do you love me more than these? Because the moral question in life is really about your loves. John would write in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So you have to make a choice. Are you going to love the world? Or are you going to love God? You have to have that new affection, that love for God, which will completely change your entire life. Now, the next puzzle of this text is the conversation where the Lord asks three times, do you love me? And Peter responds three times, yes, Lord, I do love you. And the puzzle is this. Jesus uses the term agape, which is one of the Greek terms for love. You agape me more than these. Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then again, the Lord asks a second time, do you love me? Do you agape me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then the Lord changes, and now he responds the way Peter responded by saying, do you phileo me? And again, you know that I phileo you. And the theory here is that the Lord used a very high word for love. No greater love than agape love. But Peter responded, well, Lord, you know that I phileo you, which means to be just fond of you. So Jesus then finally concedes and say, well, Peter, are you at least fond of me? And Peter says, yes, you know that I'm fond of you. And I've heard this particular theory preached quite often, but like they say, a little Greek is a dangerous thing, and you will only find this theory in some of the more simple, shallow commentaries, because in classical Greek, phileo was actually the higher love than agape. The change in the word love here may not mean anything more than just stylistic variation, which John would do quite often. Even as we have conversations, we sometimes change up words. The real point is that Peter is asked three times and gives three opportunities, gives three responses. So don't miss that message over these grammatical issues. If you love Christ, you're going to show it with your words, you're going to show it with your actions. Just as Peter was very unloving toward Christ, and he showed it in his words and actions, saying, I never knew this man. But if you do love the Lord, you're going to say, oh, you know what? I know this man, and let me tell you about him, and you're going to feed the sheep. And the action that the Lord is looking for is that we take care of his people, which shows what great love he has for us. Because if you love Jesus Christ, he wants you to show that love by loving his people. And I understand that as a father, because the greatest gift that you can give me as a father is to do something for my sons. Because I don't need anything. What do I need? But you take care of my sons, and that makes me really happy. So expect lots of gifts this week. But this drives me in ministry, this love for God's people. And it's not a legal thing. It just comes automatically. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Just love the people of God. And I have learned, here's some practical advice. If you're having trouble loving people, or if it seems as if you've lost your love for people, the way to develop a love for people is not try to just love people more. The way to develop a love for people is to love God more. And automatically, your love for people will increase, no matter how dysfunctional they might be. Your love for God will give you a love for his people. And if you have lost your love for God's people, it may not be that you've lost it. You may never have had it in the first place. Because what you thought was love was just the fact that you were getting something from others. Companionship, fellowship. And they were filling a void in your life. But then maybe you've grown and you realize, I really don't get that much from other people. And so then, therefore, your love for them starts to wane. So what you originally had was not love in the first place, was it? Oh, here's a passage, Philippians 2:19. Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Very interesting. He could couldn't find anybody to send to the Philippians because they're all interested in their own thing, not the things of Christ Jesus. But in that Timothy was interested in the things of Christ Jesus, he would be the one to take care of the Philippians. Because if you love God, you're going to love the people of God. So the greatest expression of our love for Christ is how you take care of and how you associate with the people of God. You can't say that you love Christ and have nothing to do with Christians and with fellowship in the church. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Isn't it amazing how the Gospel of John and the doctrine taught in John's letter, 1 John, are very similar? It's an expansion of what's really being taught here in the Gospels. Okay, each Gospel ends with Jesus commissioning his disciples to teach and preach the good news to the entire world. In Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Matthew, go therefore and make disciples. Luke 24, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So where is the Great Commission in the Gospel of John? I think it's embodied in this phrase, feed my sheep. Because ultimately the task we have in the New Testament is to preach the gospel, to disciple the sheep that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. As Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So there's your great commission. Go out, feed the flock. Take care of God's people. Bring them into the flock, see their salvation happen, and then disciple them. By way of conclusion, Peter backslides from the plan God had for his life, even as we often do. But in calling Peter back to himself, the last words Jesus says to Peter is the first words Jesus said to Peter. Matthew 4, when he called Peter, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then in John 21, 22, the last words that the Lord would say to Peter is, "Follow me." Let's make those two words the guiding principle in everything we do. Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ.